in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you so much for your law and for the fact that you do give us an alternative to just our own brilliance as a means of navigating this world. We thank you that knowing who we are and our broken state, that you have spoken to us, that you have declared, that you have revealed yourself. And I just pray today as we read your word that we would hear it, that it would settle into us and not just be something that we run through the rubric of, do I believe this or not? But Lord, that it would change us, that it would shape us, that it would be the very words we live by. Be with us today as we open up your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Habakkuk chapter 1. We are starting a new series today on what I believe is the third most popular book in the Bible that starts with the letter H. I'm not sure, but we're going to go Hebrews, Hosea, Habakkuk, and then Haggai comes in, sadly, fourth. And so while not particularly well-known, Habakkuk is an amazingly profound book, as we are going to see over the next 4 weeks, as we discover why this was written. So Habakkuk is the eighth minor prophet out of 12. So you have the major prophets in your Bible, that is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then you have your minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That makes up the back end of the Old Testament. Now, the name minor prophet, in contrast to the major prophets, is just in terms of the length of the book. It's always important when we're going to go into a minor prophet to make sure you know. This doesn't mean they're minor in terms of their importance. It just means that they have a shorter book in the Bible that is attached to them. Now, many people argue that you should always approach the minor prophets as a whole. So you should kind of look at them all at the same time. It's sometimes referred to as the Book of the Twelve, rather than kind of going through them one by one. But when you really look at them, each one has its own flavor, it has its own context, it has its own purpose. And to spend 1 week on each one, which is what a lot of churches do, is kind of a flyover, just doesn't seem to be enough to get out of these books what is there. And so as a church, we go through them one by one. This will be the fourth minor prophet that we have covered as a church. Previously, we have looked through Jonah, Obadiah, and Malachi. Now, before we get into this book, we need to understand or kind of relook at what a prophet is. What is the role of prophet in the Old Testament? When you go through the Old Testament, you'll see God uses particular roles to lead his people. And so, again, just quick overview. You have the patriarchs, right? Those are the fathers of the nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You then have, for lack of a better term, trailblazers. I don't know. That's terrible. But you have Moses and Joshua, who are these guys who led the people kind of physically across the wilderness and into the promised land. You have the priests, who are the ones who led God's people in worship, Aaron being the beginning of that, and then the Levites flowing from that. Once they settled in the land, you have the judges. They have their own book. It is quite intriguing. Who basically for a very short period of time would come in and help save God's people and lead them. And then you have the kings, right? So you have the kings who come in, are crowned, and lead the nation of Israel. And then after that, you have the prophets. And so God works through all these different roles in unique ways to lead his people as they are in different stages of becoming his nation. Now, the word for, or the Hebrew word for prophet comes from a root meaning to bubble forth as from a fountain or to utter. And so the idea in the word is that a prophet is an authorized spokesman for God. The prophet's job is to proclaim the message that God gives to him. The words are to bubble out or be uttered forth from him. Another way of saying that is the prophet is the mouth by which God speaks to his people. And so whenever a prophet speaks in the Old Testament, what he says is not from him, but from God. Jeremiah describes this at the beginning of his own prophecy. He says, this is Jeremiah 1:9, says, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Right? God's words, Jeremiah's mouth. And so the words that we read as we go through Habakkuk are God's words spoken through the prophet Habakkuk. Now, in a sense, you'd go, isn't that true of the whole Bible? Right? All scripture is God-breathed. Yes. But unlike the New Testament, which was written down first, the prophets were given God's word to proclaim. It was predominantly something to be declared. So we have it in writing, but this message was given to be presented verbally to God's people. And that's important because it helps us to hear what we are reading as a declaration rather than something sort of to be studied like a textbook. So the gospel and Paul's letters in the New Testament, they can be sort of dissected and analyzed in a way that is different than the prophets in the Old Testament. So we need to be careful when we're reading it to hear it as a declaration from God to his people. To hear these prophetic words properly, then we must hear them as God's emotional call to his people to repent and come back into relationship with him. Now, God makes this call in a variety of ways. He uses his prophets really in numerous ways. There's three main tasks that the minor prophets take on. First, we would say they are preachers. Prophets expounded and interpreted the Mosaic law to the nation of Israel. And as they proclaimed God's word, it was their job to admonish and reprove and denounce sin and threaten with judgment and to call to repentance. Their job was to ultimately preach the word of God. And in this capacity, their role was sort of like a prosecuting attorney, bringing charges against Mosaic lawbreakers. They were there to tell God's people what God thinks about how they have been living. Second thing they were is predictors. This is usually what people actually think of when they think of prophecy. They think of always future events. But in addition to preaching, prophets announced future judgments and deliverance and events relating to the Messiah and his kingdom. Now, predicting the future was never intended just to satisfy man's curiosity. It was always so that people would understand that God knows what is going to happen. He controls the future. So this wasn't something for people to play with. This was to say, God is the one in control. Third thing they did is they were watchmen. Prophets served as watchmen over the people of Israel, both practically and symbolically. In practical terms, they warned against bad political decisions, the dangers of idolatry, false worship. Figuratively, many of their lives serve as symbolic images of God's relationship with his people. Probably one of the examples of that would be Jonah, right? Jonah, the prophet, had a message, but really it's his life that is the message more than it is the thing that he declared. We see him symbolically living out something that is teaching us. Now, Habakkuk takes on a very specific role within the 12 minor prophets. His part is to not only proclaim God's truth, but to sort of pull back the curtain on God's sovereign purposes, to show how God's purposes align with the broken world that we experience. And so the purpose of this book is to raise some faithful questions, which is the name of our series. Habakkuk reveals to us that it is right to bring our questions to God, trusting that he has the answers for them. And so while some of the other prophets seem to be mainly about declaring God's truth, Habakkuk sort of brings this challenge to God, allowing God's response to form answers for us. So as we go through this book, what we're going to be doing is watching a dialogue between God and his prophet that is for our benefit. God uses the faithful questions of Habakkuk to give us a framework for making sense of the world that we live in. So today we're going to meet the prophet, we're going to see the context, and we're going to dig into sort of the first question that he raises, about 15 questions that he raises for God. So with that, Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says this, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. All right, so Habakkuk introduces himself as the prophet here. This is why the book is called Habakkuk. He declares that what he is doing is going to be describing the oracle that he saw. So to kind of build on what we just said, this is not something that is coming from Habakkuk. Even the questions that he has are not just his questions. This entire thing is God gave him a vision. He's declaring what he saw to the people. Now, as for the prophet himself, very little is known about Habakkuk. There's a lot of legends attached to him, and so if you want to go on the internet and look up, you can find all sorts of things that people will say about him. But really, we don't know anything other than what is written right here. Some scholars have suggested he's the son of the Shuhamite in 2 Kings 4 or the watchman in Isaiah chapter 21, but there's really not a whole lot of evidence to support either of these. So we want to know more, and whenever we have this sort of thing, we're like, this isn't really helping us on context to not know anything about him, but in another way, we always have to go, is that God's intention? Right? If God doesn't give us any more information there, what is it that he might want us to get out of that? Well, I would say not knowing anything about this guy sort of helps us to put ourselves in his place. Because a lot of the questions that he asks are a lot of the questions that we ask. And so as you go through it, it actually is easier with a kind of a prophet not sitting there getting all of his character in the way to really be able to see this relationship between God and his people, of whom we are as well. His lack of character development allows the message of this book to not be obscured by the character of the author. And so these questions end up standing on their own. Now, that said, they don't stand outside of context. This was written in a specific time. There were things going on in the world that Habakkuk is seeing and responding to. And so to understand some of the things that he is complaining about, we kind of need to know when and why he is writing this. In order to do that, we need to kind of understand Jewish history just a little bit. And so I'm going to give you a really, really crash course. Right, most of you know Israel and Egypt under Pharaoh, Moses comes, the plagues, right, the parting of the Red Sea, they go across the wilderness. Moses leads them across the wilderness to the promised land. Joshua takes over. Josh leads the people through Canaan, and they settle in Canaan. After they're settled, there's uprisings, and they're constantly trying to figure out how to kind of defend this area that they now live in and how to live faithfully. This is the time of the judges. God raises up judges. And then at the end of the Judges, we have this transition from Judges. We have this character, Samuel, who is kind of a priest, kind of a king. He plays an interesting role where he's leading the nation as a priest. And it's at that point where the people are like, we want a king. Right? And so God says, okay, I'll give you a king. Samuel anoints Saul, and then he anoints David as king. If you're really into coronations, that's kind of an area to look at. And then David's son Solomon takes the throne. Now, when David and Solomon are leading, this is sort of the height of Israel. Things are really good. I mean, there's times of quite a bit of peace in there, even though if you read your Bible sometimes you're like, not seeing the peace. There are long stretches of peace there as well as prosperity. Israel is a major player in that area. But as Solomon takes over, as Solomon dies and his son takes over, things start to really go sideways. So when Solomon dies, the 10 northern tribes refuse to submit to his son Rehoboam, and they revolt. And then from this point on, the kingdom of the Hebrews is split in two. You have Israel, which are the northern 10 tribes, and you have Judah, who are in the south. And if you read 1 and 2 Kings, you see it's like a king comes, a king goes, a king comes, a king goes. And a lot of these kings did not do a very good job. They did not lead the people faithfully. They did not follow God. Most of them led God's people into idolatry. And so Israel, that northern 10 tribes, grew in its faithlessness, and God warned them over and over again, stop going the direction you're going, stop going the direction you're going, I'm going to come and judge you. This is what the prophet Isaiah is about. And in 722, God uses the Assyrians to punish Israel, as he promised he would. I will raise up the Assyrians to punish you, and he does. Now, the Assyrians were aggressive and effective. The history of their dominance over the Middle East is a history of constant warfare. They're basically just fighting always. The Assyrians scattered the 10 tribes throughout Israel, so no longer are they a unified nation. It's very difficult for them to live out their Jewishness in any sort of way under this oppression. They set up Assyrian gods and false worship and cultic practices. Now, as all that's going on, Judah in the south sort of stays autonomous. It's actually able to fight this off. And so Judah isn't overtaken in the same way until later when the Assyrians fall at the hand of the Babylonians, Judah falls as well. Another name for the Babylonians are the Chaldeans, who we will see in just a minute. So the Babylonians begin their conquest of Assyria at about 625 BC. There's a lot of details there, Egypt's involved, but really they end up fully conquering that area in about 604 BC, and both Israel and Judah are ruled over by Babylon. Now, according to Habakkuk 1:6, which we will look at today, this book was written at the time of the raising up of the Chaldeans. Now, the mention of the Chaldeans suggests a date between then 625 and 604 BC, during kind of this time where there's all of this fighting going on around them, and it's kind of this impending doom, right? They're looking and going like, we are going to get this eventually. It's coming to our front door. The people of Israel have already been suffering at the hands of the Assyrians, and now Babylon is bearing down on Judah. And so for God's people, it's sort of like, what's going on? Like, I understand that you are going to judge us with the Assyrians, but then I figured salvation. I mean, Isaiah talks about salvation, salvation. We figured we get through this, and God's going to come and rescue us. And now all of a sudden, there's more guys coming. And so they're suffering. From what they can see, they're going to be suffering for the foreseeable future. This is the context in which Habakkuk writes. This is the context in which he reaches out to God and says, what is going on? This is the context that we see the prophet cry out and lament. And we're going to start this lament in verse 2. These are the words of the prophet Habakkuk. It says this, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is fed up. Right? Now, in reading this, I probably didn't give the right amount of emotion and distress that would have originally accompanied this as he stood up and declared to God. But everywhere he looks, things are going wrong. Things are not as they should be. God's people are suffering, and God's justice is not fixing it. And so Habakkuk goes to God on behalf of the nation, and he's asking, why do you not act? Do you not hear? Are you unable? What is going on? Now, as Habakkuk takes his complaints to God, he sort of describes the twisted state of God's people in three forms. And each of these is an area where he is calling God's character into question. Habakkuk is lamenting, but he's also challenging God to respond in this. The first area that he calls out is injustice. He says, why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Habakkuk is describing both sides of the coin here. He says, wicked people are prospering, and good people are experiencing wrong. People are getting away with evil, and people who seem to be innocent are suffering abuse. As he looks around the world, nothing seems to fit the pattern of justice that would seem to reflect a good and just God. Both prospering and suffering seem to be upside down. And so his question is, where is the God of justice? If this world is created by a God who is just, how can so much injustice keep going? Second thing he points to is just the violence all around. He says, destruction and violence are before me. So not only are the systems of this world not fair, they're continually violent. People are hurting one another. People are breaking down the good that God created. Basically, there's a power struggle at work in every aspect of society as people attack and defend and do damage. And so his question is, if God cares, how can he allow people to continue in their violence towards his people in the world? Again, if God is all-powerful, why allow powers in this world to succeed in any way, shape, or form? Third thing he points to is just simply conflict. He says, strife and contentions arise. Now, in this, he's talking actually about the conflict amongst God's people. These are legal terms, and he's kind of saying that there is a disunity of God's people that is resulting in this injustice, or from this injustice and violence. Now, as we said, the nation's already split in two. There's already not a unified whole, but even within that, there seems to be conflict and lawsuits that are happening amongst God's people. And so his people, rather than living as exiles on this earth, are allowing the things of this world to drive them to infighting and backbiting. There's no fear of God. Instead, they fear the world, and they respond accordingly. And so Habakkuk asks, where is the God who introduced himself in plagues, part of the sea, dwelt amongst his people as a great storm? He's saying the vacuum of this sort of unifying force has allowed quarrels and strife to arise. When people don't submit themselves to an ultimate power, they're all fighting for who has the most power. And so Habakkuk complains to God that these three areas of frustration are continuing, and God allowing them to continue has weakened every human ability to control it. Now, what I mean by that is God has given human beings some amount of power to kind of manage the problems of this world. Right? We have some ways of having authority and curbing evil. But there's a point at which the world becomes so corrupt that these checks and balances are weakened to the point of ineffectiveness. And so Habakkuk paints a picture of how feeble this structure has become. He says the courts have become useless. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, is what he says. See, there's no reason or use of having laws if they can't be applied. Once people figure out that there are no consequences to behaving badly, they're just going to do whatever they want without hesitation. And when this happens, there is injustice happening everywhere. So much so that then the justice system cannot respond because the injustice has grown to such a great amount. The more this happens, the more people get away with injustice, the more they will do it, knowing that there is no response or recourse. And so as this builds, eventually the courts have to sort of rewrite justice, not based on what is right or wrong, but based on what they can reasonably deal with. And when you get to that point, the law is paralyzed. It can't do its job to stand up to evil. With that, he makes a second kind of observation of what's going on. He says, good is being drowned out. He says, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So first he says there is no justice. Now he's saying even the justice that goes out is twisted. See, trying to do good in a world that is full of injustice is exhausting because the wicked are more plentiful than the righteous. And since the entire system has been twisted, doing right doesn't get you ahead. Right? You work and you work and you do your best, but the forces of injustice are working overtime to overwhelm your efforts. So what happens is many people start out with great intentions. People want to do what is right, but they end up changing teams for pragmatic reasons. See, they start thinking that if they do good, they will get good. Righteousness is entered into as a means to have the good life. If I do the right things, things will turn out for me. But then they start doing the right things, and you know what? Wickedness makes it so you don't get ahead. So it feels like you're pushing a rock up a hill, swimming against the stream, right? This whole idea of like, I'm working so hard and I can't get anywhere. So people adjust their morality to get better outcomes. What happens is they slip into wickedness. Not because they want to be bad, but because it's perceived as the only way to actually get ahead. Sometimes they're just tired. The problem is the more that people are lured into thinking this way, the more they're pulled away from God's absolute to some subjective morality, the more perverted the world gets. The more wickedness there is in relation to righteousness. And ultimately, it gets woven into the lives of God's people. God's people don't look any different than the world around them. The righteousness that God has given to his people gets twisted. It gets perverted. Justice goes forth perverted. This is what Habakkuk is pointing out. This is what he is lamenting. This is what he's disgusted by. He's saying no part of God's good creation seems untouched by the brokenness of sin. Now, I'll just say, does this not sound a little familiar? Now, while this was written in a specifically traumatic time for God's people, the concept of injustice and wickedness drowning out the good and violence and conflict all around us, that sounds a lot like the world that we live in. Now, let me just say, in a sense, that is true of anyone who has ever read Habakkuk. This broken world is always filled with injustice. There's always a struggle for power. The human institution of law and order are always overwhelmed by the problems of evil. And so we need to recognize the universal nature of this lament. And I say this because I think there's a lot of people who will look back at history, see injustice, and decide, oh man, the past was bad. So glad we don't live there. Other people will see the shift of injustice kind of coming at them now, and they'll go, things are getting so much worse. Look at all the injustice. And I would say they're both right. The truth is, this world is always fighting against God's good. This is always going to mean that wicked people prosper and good people suffer and everything else in between. We always need an answer to this question. Again, every person who has ever lived struggles with, God, why does this world not look like you? If you're the author, what is going on? And so the challenge that Habakkuk brings to God is twofold. Again, first he's asking how a world created and overseen by a good God could be such a mess. Second, he just wants to know what God's going to do about it. Right? If you can, why not fix what's broken? Why does God allow people and to continue this injustice? Now, unlike David's lament in the Psalms, we get an answer from God here. It doesn't just stand as a lament alone. And in contrast to the book of Job, it does not take us 40 chapters to get there. But as we interact with God's answer, let me warn you, this is not a human answer. God doesn't just connect the threads so that we can see and understand, walk away, I'm so comforted now. No, what God does here is he offers us a perspective that we are not usually privy to. God does not respond to our challenges by fitting himself into our limited worldviews, but by challenging us to see the world a new way. And so as we read through God's answer, do not simply try to make sense of it, because you will not be able to, I promise. Simply ask, if this is true, then what? If what God declares is how the world is, then what does this mean for how we respond to suffering and injustice? This is God's answer, verse 5. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. That is God's answer. Habakkuk got a little more than he bargained for here. He came to God in distress, looking for an answer that would bring relief, but God's answer raises more questions than answers. I was thinking of a way of like imagining this, and it'd be like my kid came and was like, Dad, I'm getting really bullied at school, and it's terrible, and I'm like, don't worry, I'm raising up a greater bully. this bully is way worse than the one you have right now. Be comforted, right? That's how it sounds. So we have to go, there's got to be more going on here. There's got to be something that we are not seeing directly. So let's look at what God says in two ways. First, what God says is going to happen. That is the predictor, the prophecy. And second, what does this mean? How is this supposed to be helped to Habakkuk and to God's people? First, what does God say is going to happen? God says that the mighty Chaldeans, who are currently building their strength and fighting with the Assyrians, will overtake Judah. God goes to great lengths here to describe how terrible they are, how corrupt and violent they act. Basically, then, all the chaos that Habakkuk sees is going to be multiplied as this dreaded, fearsome, and unjust nation comes to take control. God warns them, this is what's coming. This is what you have. So when that comes, don't be like, I'm surprised. This is what I said would happen. But then we see God doesn't just say that it will happen. He doesn't just say, I'm watching, I see this coming. He says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I'm in control of this act. Much like God telling his people through Isaiah that he will work through the Assyrians, God assures Habakkuk that the Chaldeans are not operating on their own. They are following his orders. So Habakkuk comes to God with the question, how long will this then go on? When will you act? And God's answer to him is, I am acting. To be clear, it's not that I'm not doing anything. I'm just not doing what you think I am. Now, this raises an even larger question. What are we to make of a God who uses the evil of sinful human beings to accomplish his plan? To be clear, God does not make the Chaldeans evil. Please don't hear that. They are evil on their own. They are doing these things in terms of all this destructive force. That's who they are. But God's saying, I'm going to steer that force to you. He uses this sinfulness as part of how he orchestrates. So how do we understand God's relationship with evil, suffering, and all of the injustice that we experience? Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. No, you should pray, actually. But that's what the rest of Habakkuk is about. The rest of Habakkuk is digging into those questions. And basically, it's this back and forth between Habakkuk and God where Habakkuk goes, hold on a second. And again, that's what we're going to see. That's what we're going to work through. He gives us the first part of the answer here, though. As we look at this answer through the lens of how is this meant to be helpful. See, buried in God's answer here are three imperatives that God calls his people to. Before he even gets to describing what is going to happen, God says to Habakkuk, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. So the first thing that God tells Habakkuk here is to look among the nations. This is a call for Habakkuk to look beyond his own little world, to think beyond his immediate reality. Understand that the world is bigger than Judah or Israel or the Middle East. And to view the world through this broader lens helps us to understand that God's concerns are much bigger than our sort of microscopic little way of looking at things. He is steering the cosmos, not just the details of our life, city, or country. He's aiming at eternal ends, not just trying to fix the immediate problems. He is focused on a complete restoration of all things, not just fixing a problem. Along with this, God calls Habakkuk to see or observe. The prophet has laid out a case for how bad things have gotten in the Promised Land, how bad things are for Judah. But a broader investigation reveals that sin is actually everywhere. Things aren't necessarily worse in Judah than they are everywhere else. And as I've made the case, they're not necessarily worse here than they are other places in other times. The destructive results of people living for themselves instead of God, pursuing what is pragmatic over what is right, has led to layers and layers of damage that cannot simply be fixed. And so as God works for a full and complete redemption of his world, it's going to require a lot more than just sort of the expelling of a foreign power. As a matter of fact, as God says, it's going to require at this point raising up another foreign power. But to see and observe means that we acknowledge this complexity, that we expect difficulty, but that we also understand that the answer to the deep pain of this world is going to be bigger than what we can comprehend. God tells us up front, if I tried to tell you what is going on, you could not comprehend it. This leads us to the third imperative that God gives to his people here. He says, wonder and be astounded. As God works in his world, we are continually confronted with the challenge of his plan. The challenge that we have is watching God work and seeing how things are moving forward. We say, this isn't how I would do it. God, are you sure that you know what you're doing? God works slower than we want. God doesn't answer the questions that we ask. He doesn't solve the problems that we think are the most important. And even when he doesn't do it in the way we think he should. But God continues to be God. And he continues to act in his way, no matter what we think about it. And no matter how powerful the forces working against it are. He declares this to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my words be that go out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It is easy for us to come to the conclusion that because we don't understand God, that he doesn't care, or that he isn't there, that he's not working. A great many people have allowed what they cannot understand to drive them from God. Sort of a, if he doesn't make sense to me, then I'm going to go elsewhere for answers. But when you truly understand the weight of sin and the brokenness of this world, you need something that is much bigger than human wisdom. Much bigger than what you can understand. All the good intentions of this world are not going to dig us out from the complete mess that we are in. There is great hope in something that is both bigger and other. And so when we're confronted by God's confounding plan, we should wonder and be astounded. Because it is in being shocked that we begin to imagine a future that is not surrounded by all of this wickedness and full of injustice. It's only when we pin our hopes to his that the weight of this world will not swallow us up. When we see ourselves as part of God's plan, we can take hold of his promise to complete what he has begun. We can trust and believe that he actually has an end that he is working towards. And that somehow all of this mess fits into it. As we saw in Isaiah, what God commands shall be accomplished. He shall succeed in the thing for which he sent it. And so whatever power earthly forces have, and however God uses the evil in the world, he is working towards a world that has no violence, no injustice, and no corruption. And while we lament with Habakkuk how terrible the world is around us, this is a temporary reality. And so it's right to decry the sad state of the world. It's right to be angry at the fact that the wicked prosper and that people are suffering from other people's sin. But our hope in the midst of this is to trust God's eternal work of overcoming evil. And we build up this hope continually by wondering and being astounded by God's shocking otherness. One of the most shocking acts of otherness is the gospel. Right? It's the story of how God enters into his creation, submits himself to all of the evil of this world, experiences injustice to the point of being wrongly convicted and killed. And so whenever we kind of sit here and go, God just doesn't understand, we should look to Jesus. Jesus saw and observed the destructive force of sin. He experienced it firsthand. But he did not just lament it. He overcame it. And so our hope in this broken world grows out of wonder. We can't stop at the answers that we can come up with. We must be astounded by the fact that the God of the universe is working for the good of his people. And if he is for us, who could be against us? Our God is an awesome God. And so as we come to communion, not just communion, as we come to the table, we are reminding of ourselves of this every week. We are uniting ourselves to his work. We're putting our hope in him. And so as you come to the table today, come lamenting over all that sin is doing in this world, all of the injustice and all of the violence and all of the conflict that is all around us. We should be sickened by it, but also come to be assured that no matter how bad things get, God is at work to bring about his good purposes. And we can be confident in this because Jesus, in his death and resurrection, overcame the world. And so while we're waiting for this all to be worked out, we don't have to worry or wonder if it will be. And so rather than trying to get something from God that allows you to put together the perfect way of understanding the world, hold on to him. He is the way. He's got the plan. He is our hope. And we'll look for more answers in Habakkuk next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for pushing past our desire to just know it ourselves. We thank you that you do not allow us to be sort of the autonomous free beings that we want so desperately to be, but you keep calling us back to you yourself. You keep reminding us that we can't do this on our own, that we can't understand this on our own, that we are not enough. And yet, God, while you keep humbling us, keep humiliating us in a way, you bring with it a great hope. You bring with it the only answer that you could ever give, which is, I am who I am. And so, God, we pray that you would continue to work on us, continue to help us to see what it means that we are affected by sin, that we are twisted and bent towards what is wrong. And in that, help us to see how amazing grace truly is, that in spite of who we are, you have loved us. You have done the work to fix us. We are promised an eternity of perfection because of who you are. Help us to hold on to that in the midst of everything else. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.